All right, we've been studying, as I say, the book of Romans, and it is a very important book for us in terms of its doctrinal content and so on. I gave you this little numerical sequence to try to help remember how the book is organized. Remember that? 5-3-3-5. Five chapters that deal with justification by faith and related doctrines. Three chapters that deal with sanctification. Three more chapters that deal with election. Ooh, bad word. Scary three chapters. And in the last five have to do with the application of the first 11. So 5-3-3-5 is how the book is sort of organized in terms of its content. First five had to do with the principle of justification. What's that mean? What's justification? Declared. Yeah, declared righteous, right? And who does the declaration? God does, doesn't he? God hears our case, in effect. He acts as the righteous judge. Hears our case. All the stuff presented against us is done so by our adversary. And God looks at us and he sees the righteousness of his Son that has been imputed to us by faith. And he declares us righteous. That ends it. There's no appeal. There's no redo. That's the end of the discussion. We have been declared righteous by God. Justification. And what is the basis for that? Some good work we did? No, it's by faith. Yeah, justification by faith. For we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Well, who would be a good example of that principle? Abraham, right? Yeah, that's the one Paul used. He could have maybe used somebody else. But Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So Abraham stands as an example for all history of mankind of the principle of justification by faith. Cornerstone to Christianity. Somebody say something? I'm hearing things this morning already. Okay. So that was the heart and matter of the first five chapters. And there's associated doctrines also brought up in Paul's presentation of that, and we talked about those. And then we entered into this next section. The next three chapters have to do with sanctification. What's that word mean?
Set apart,
yes. Sanctification means to be set apart. Other words that mean the same basic thing come from the same basic root are holy and saint. So all three of those words, holy, saint, and sanctification, fundamentally means to be set apart. Set apart from Satan and his world system and the operating principles therein to God and his righteousness and the operating principle therein. So we've been set apart from Satan to God, believers have, and we're learning about that right now, what sanctification is all about. Paul began in chapter 6 to define it for us, and he defined it in two ways. First half of chapter 6, he defined it in terms of the doctrine involved, and that's fundamentally the Spirit baptizing us into the body of Christ. That's a abstract concept for us. There's a little mystery associated with how the Holy Spirit does that. How does he unite us together with the body of Christ, like we used to be united together with the body of Adam? Physically, we were united with Adam. Spiritually, we're united with Christ. And so he talks about that in the first half, that doctrinal stuff, and it's a little difficult to understand. We have to kind of work at that a little bit. But then he defined it a second way for us in chapter 6. Second half of chapter 6 defines sanctification in terms of practice. And you remember the principle there? Slavery. We're enslaved to, instead of Satan as we were, following the new birth, we're enslaved also. We're still a slave, but we're enslaved now to God and his righteousness. So practically speaking, sanctification is enslavement to God. Doctrinally speaking, it's a little more complex. First half of the chapter is a little more hairy than the second half there. And then we got into chapter 7. And in chapter 7, Paul talks about the relationship of the law to sanctification. The reason I think he brings that up is because a lot of the people that he's writing to had that background of the Mosaic law, and they thought that, well, the way you're sanctified is you keep that Mosaic law. Even if they agreed that you were saved by faith, they said you're sanctified by faith plus works, keeping the Mosaic law. Paul said, no, that ain't right. And he talked about and showed us how, first of all, the relationship to the law has been ended by our death to this life, and that's the baptism of the Spirit he illustrated that principle by the way a marriage is dissolved. Remember how marriage is dissolved? The only way a marriage is dissolved? By death. One of the two partners has to die in order for the marriage bond to be broken. It is otherwise intended to be in place for life. But like that, when we were united to Christ by the Holy Spirit through Spirit baptism, we were united to his death, burial, and resurrection, and his subsequent life. So we, in effect, in God's mind, we have died to any effect of the law or any other system of do's and don'ts and been united together with Christ. So the first point he made there in chapter 7 is that the jurisdiction of the law has ended over the believer because we have died to it through the baptism of the Spirit, tying us together to the body of Christ. Then he talked about in the next section how it is the law made us aware of things. It defined for us God's righteous standard. We use the illustration of speed laws. If you're driving down the highway at 80 miles an hour and there are no posted speed limits, you don't care, do you? Are you sinning? You don't know. You don't have an awareness of sin or anything like that. There's no definition of the law. But when the state comes along and it puts up all these 60 mile per hour speed limit signs, now whizzing 80 down that same highway, same behavior, doing exactly the same thing, you are aware that you're sinning. You're breaking the law because it is defined for you by the speed limit signs. So God's law defines sin for us. It doesn't help us to do anything about it. We also use the analogy, remember, of an MRI being able to find problems, but it can't fix anything. It can find that mass on your liver and tell you you're sick, but it can't remove it, can it? No, you got to go get the good old doctor there and start writing big checks if you want that thing taken care of. So the law doesn't fix problems. It just makes us aware of them. It also exacerbates them. Paul said, I didn't care anything about coveting till the law said don't covet, and then all of a sudden I wanted everything. Same thing as like telling that kid, don't touch that hot stove. They didn't care about touching the hot stove until you told them not to. But now they're going to touch that hot stove if it's the last thing they do. So it exacerbates. It arouses sin, the definition of it through the law. And so that was another problem that he told them about and to not get involved in. And lastly, in chapter 7, the relationship to the law was that it causes a conflict within the inner man, doesn't it? There's two warring factions going on inside the believer. One is the old nature that we inherited from Adam, and the other is a new divine nature that we inherited, we were given by the Holy Spirit. I think it may be true, I'm not absolutely certain of this, but I think it may be true that that new divine nature is the Holy Spirit. Not that there is a separate and distinct new nature to go along with the old one, but that the new nature is the indwelling Holy Spirit, I think, may be the right way to understand that. And Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, that these two things war against one another. The old guy wants to dominate our being, and the new guy, the Holy Spirit, wants to dominate our being. And so the battle is between which one of these forces at work in us do we yield to? The old guy or the new guy? So he says all that does in chapter 7 in Romans, he gives us the long version. The short version is Galatians 5:17 that I just mentioned to you. But the long version of that same principle is chapter 7. And he ends up concluding at the end of chapter 7, he says, I am just a wretch. This whole conflict has just left me in a wretched state. How do I get out of this thing? How do I get this conflict dealt with and taken care of between the old nature and the new? And that's where chapter 8 comes in. Chapter 8 is the answer to that. Thanks be to God that that's the solution to that conflict. A yielding to the Holy Spirit in our lives, and that's what he's going to talk about here in chapter 8 as we go forward. That's the solution to the dilemma that he summarizes for us in chapter 7 and gives us that concise version over there in Galatians 5:17. The old spirit warring against the new. The long version of that is chapter 7. And so that dilemma that he posed in 7, he shows us how it is resolved in 8. And that's where we are now. That's where we want to go on here this morning in Romans chapter 8. Okay. He says, first of all, in chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, remember, he was just talking about the law and the effect that the law can have on us, trying to live by some standard through our own human efforts. And he said, there's no condemnation to the one who is in Christ.
Hallelujah.
Amen, bro. Yeah.
Do you think that should be a period after that instead of a comma?
In my Bible, there is.
Really?
After Christ Jesus, yeah.
Mine just has a comma.
You got a comma in yours?
Yeah.
I guess it doesn't matter. You can carry it along any way you want to there. The word condemnation is interesting in this place. The law is nothing but a condemning vehicle. That's all it does is condemn us. That's kind of like that MRI. It only shows you problems. It doesn't fix a thing. And the word literally means penal servitude. So what it's saying is that if you try to live by that law, you try to live by some operating principle other than faith, you're just going to end up, in effect, serving time in jail. You're going to be doing penal servitude because you're not going to be able to fulfill it. It's just going to, in essence, enslave you, imprison you, and cause you problems. But to the person who is in Christ, that ain't the case anymore. There is no condemnation. There is no requirement for further penal servitude when we are in Christ, because the Holy Spirit has baptized us into the body of Christ, and he has, in essence, broken that lock on us. He's sprung us out of jail. That's the first thing he does. And by the way, in this chapter, I listed 10 different things that the Holy Spirit does for us in this chapter 8 alone. He's mentioned 18 times in this one chapter. And there's 10 different functions that I listed. You could probably slice it and dice it a little differently than me and get something else, but I listed 10 different functions that he does for us. And the first one is he springs us out of prison, out of jail, through his baptizing us, his uniting us together with the body of Christ. How does that work? Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, does your Bible have a little L on that law there? Yeah. Okay, what that means is he's not talking about the Mosaic law. He's talking about just the law as an operating principle. Mary, you got a question?
Yeah. Okay, let me back up and make sure
okay.
that I know. You're talking about the law. When you say the law, when he says the law, is he talking about the Mosaic law or the Ten Commandments?
Well, look and see if it's capitalized or not. If it's capitalized, the translators think he's talking about the Mosaic law. If it's a small L, they think that he's talking about an operating principle. That is, you try to obey this standard, this written or unwritten standard set of do's and don'ts. And it can be any number of things. It doesn't have to be the Mosaic law.
What about the Ten Commandments? That is the other law.
That would be part of the Mosaic law. That would go under the capital L.
So what's the little L?
The little L is an operating principle, but it isn't the one that God gave us there in the Mosaic law. It's living by some standard. It could be written or it could be unwritten. It wouldn't matter. But it's an operating principle of life like the Mosaic law, but not necessarily that. It could be some other. Muslims might have their own set of written do's and don'ts. That would be a law with a little L. Okay. The Hindus, if anybody can define them, good for you. They might have their own standard of do's and don'ts with a little L. Or some other group might have a standard that says, in essence, if you do this and you don't do that, you'll be fine. You'll please God. God will accept you based upon that. And he's saying, if you live by that, some standard like that, any principle other than faith, where your human flesh is trying to fulfill it, that's the place where you get in trouble. So the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, that is, if the operating principle of your life is living by the Holy Spirit, you have been set free from the law or the operating principle of sin and of death. So the old principle of trying to be sanctified on our own, human effort leads to pleasing God and being set apart. If anything you're doing of that nature, you're not gonna be successful. You've been set free from doing that by the operating principle of faith in the Holy Spirit. So being led by the Holy Spirit, in essence, sets aside or kills off this operating principle of trying to do something on your own to satisfy God. You see the contrast that he's talking about here? One involves letting the Holy Spirit lead your life. The other involves you leading your life by trying to do specific things and accomplish pleasing God on your own. The Spirit has set us free from that because that system of trying to do it on our own is like penal servitude. So we're still in jail if we're still trying to do it all on our own. We're still trying to accomplish something that we're not going to be able to do. So what the law could not do, verse 3, the law could not bring us to a place of pleasing God. The law could not abate the wrath of God, which was directed toward us. Remember, the law is the MRI machine again. The MRI machine cannot fix your problem. And the reason you went and used it was because you thought maybe you had a problem, and it told you you were right. You got a problem. But it couldn't fix it. So the law as a vehicle to bring men to righteousness in God did not work because men tried to live by their own efforts, and they could not. So what happened then? What's the next alternative? What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, that is, you could not fulfill it through your human flesh, God did. There's the alternative. The law could not appease God's wrath. It could not bring us to a place of achieving God's righteous standard. The MRI machine could not fix us. So God fixed us. God stepped into the picture and says, I'll solve the problem like every problem we have. He solves it with himself. What did he do? He sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, be careful there. Paul is careful to word this properly. He's not saying the Lord came as a sinful individual. He came looking like sinful individuals. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He looks like you and me. But he wasn't exactly like you and me. He didn't have a sin nature, remember? And we talked about how's the sin nature transferred, we think? Through the fathers, right? That's why the Lord couldn't have an earthly father. He had to have a heavenly father, earthly mother. So he did not have a sin nature, but he looked like us. So he sends his son into the realm of mankind, and as an offering for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. What did it take to propitiate the wrath of God? What's propitiation mean again?
An appeasing sacrifice.
Yes. Yeah. An appeasing sacrifice. What's being appeased by that sacrifice? The wrath of God. So the law could not do that. If you could have achieved it, it might have, but you can't achieve it. So instead, he sends his son to be a sacrifice for all of us that did do that, that did appease the wrath of God. He was the propitiation, which is an appeasing sacrifice. So what the law couldn't do, God did by sending his own son here to be a sacrifice for sin. And by his work, he condemned sin in the flesh. And check out this irony, verse 4. In order that the requirement of the law, remember the requirement of the law was God's righteousness. You achieve God's righteousness by keeping the law, which you could not do. But in order that that could be done in us who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Huh. So what people are trying to do on their own in the flesh and cannot do can be done through faith in God's substitute. Isn't that ironic? All of these hardworking Pharisees and people of our large day that were trying to live by these 613 different do's and don'ts, 365 don'ts and 248 do's, all of that effort that they're trying to do and failing to do can be done by simply accepting God's substitute for us by faith. That's a whole lot easier, isn't it? What the law could not do, God did. And you can summarize every aspect of humanity with a similar expression. What humanity cannot achieve, God did. God stepped into the picture and solved the problem. Every problem you got, God solves by himself. You can't solve anything. So these readers of Paul who think that they can achieve sanctification through human effort, he says, no, you can't. But you can achieve it through faith. And it is a work of the Holy Spirit to bring that about. And then there is a consistency of lifestyle that manifests what we are in essence that would follow. He says, for those who are according to the flesh, that is, if you are indeed living your life by your own human efforts, you will focus, you will set your minds on the things of the flesh. You will think like that. That will occupy your being. People who are living in the flesh focus upon the flesh. And remember now, the flesh can be used of several different ways. Sometimes it's used to describe the material part of man, the flesh, as compared to the spirit. Sometimes it's used to describe the spiritual part of man, and it usually has a negative connotation there. Sinfulness, in other words, flesh and sinfulness would be synonymous to one another. So if sinfulness is guiding one's life, that's where their mind is. That's where they're focused on. And in contrast, those who are according to the Spirit set their minds and everything on the things of the Spirit. So on the one hand, people trying to be sanctified by their own human effort, trying to please God through their own human effort, they'll focus upon things of the flesh. And those that are seeking sanctification through faith in the Spirit's ministry to us, they'll be focused upon the Spirit. For the mindset on flesh is death. That's the consequences of choosing that approach. And the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. It's another one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is he brings a peaceful and God-pleasing life to believers. Isn't that an interesting concept that you can be at peace with God and please him in your daily life by following the Holy Spirit? And that is such a contrast to the way things were, because we used to be hostile toward God. The mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. It doesn't subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I'm constantly amused and irritated at all of these talking heads I see on TV and other places who are happy to speak for God and to tell you what God wants you to do. And it's inevitable that what God wants you to do is what they want you to do, strangely enough. It's amazing how these speaking heads align themselves with God and become his spokesman. If they are not born again, they cannot please God. They can say anything they want to. They cannot please God. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So all of his godless spokesmen that are out there in the world telling you how to live to please God, they don't have any idea what they're talking about. It is not possible for the lost to do that. However, you, the believers that he's writing to, are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. What are some of the principles in that verse right there, verse 9? Who has this Holy Spirit indwelling them?
Believers.
Believers, right? How many believers? What number of believers? Every swinging one of them. Everybody. In fact, if you don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, you do not belong to Christ. All right, are you with me? You got a Bible? Read that verse. That's what it says. I didn't make that up. I just read to you what's there.
Is that number two on your list or not?
That's number three on my list. I'll give you this list as we go along. All right, number two is he's leading us to a life of peace and pleasing God.
Okay,
the reason I'm harping on verse 9 is because of the Pentecostal movement in this country. What do the Pentecostals believe? They believe that you can be saved and not possess the Holy Spirit. And in fact, they make a big deal out of trying to gain that possession, of having some sort of a second interaction with him in which he does then come into their life. That's the Pentecostal viewpoint. Evidence of him coming into your life at some time subsequent to your new birth is speaking in tongues. And they make a big flipping deal out of that. Acts chapter 2 is sort of the heart of the Pentecostal movement. They rarely go beyond that book. They don't even understand the transitional nature of the book. They think the book of Acts, and especially chapter 2, is normative for the age, and that's everything they build their religion around. So they try to get their followers to have this second experience, a subsequent event, in which the Holy Spirit then enters them and indwells them, and the evidence of that subsequent event to their new birth is speaking in tongues. Okay? That's the essence of the Pentecostal movement. What this verse tells us is if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. So if you're still waiting for that to come along, you ain't even saved. You're lost. Or your misunderstanding, your pneumatology is so screwed up, you don't understand that you do possess the Holy Spirit already. And so that's what Paul was saying there.
On the surface, it appears to me that there are people that are in the church that can give a confession of their faith, but they also seem to be very materialistic and very much of this world at the same time.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, how do you account for that based on this verse?
Well, we're going to develop more and more of this whole idea, but this war that goes on between the old nature and the new doesn't have to be won by the new. You can assure that it's going to be won by the old. You can yield yourself to the old nature and its desires and its propensities and all that stuff. So the encouragement we have as believers is to present ourselves to the new nature, the divine nature, the Holy Spirit, and follow his leading. And that's what Paul's talking about here. But you don't have to. You can be just as worldly as anybody that is lost and doesn't even have the new nature, the Holy Spirit indwelling them, if you choose to be that way. Now, we're warned about that kind of choice in Hebrews and other places, that there could be temporal judgment that results from that. If you truly are born again, there's not eternal judgment. That's settled. That's never a deal. But you can have temporal judgment come into your life as a believer, as a true believer. And you can have, of course, just professors only, people who claim to be saved but who aren't. And so they might put on a good show in some respects but then fall apart in others. But the point of this passage that Paul is talking about here is the new birth. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is he indwells all believers from the time of their new birth forever afterwards. We used to have a couple in the class. I don't think any of you here been here long enough to remember them. Their name was Arsenault, Helen and Glenn Arsenault. They had come out of a charismatic background. And they had developed for themselves the fine art of speaking in tongues when they wanted to. They could turn it on and off like flipping a switch. And they would demonstrate it to the class. Glenn, the husband, could just, whenever he wanted to, he could rattle off some stuff, speak in tongues. Now remember, speaking in tongues is a known language to somebody, and there should be somebody present to interpret. There's rules about that stuff. But he could just rattle that off. I said, Glenn, how did you learn to do that? How did you master that fine art, and why did you master it? He said, well, because their peers were doing it, and so they wanted to do it. They wanted to indicate to their peers that they too had had this second blessing, that the Holy Spirit had come and indwelt them. So they just mastered it. They just learned how to do it on their own. And he demonstrated to the class on a number of occasions how he could just turn it on and off, rattle that stuff off, and blah, 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 you know, a bunch of stuff that sounded good.
Did his wife understand it?
Nobody understood it because it was nothing.
I know. I just wondered if she said she did.
No, she could do the same thing. They'd learned to do that because in their circle of friends, you needed to do that. So they just figured out a way to do it. Yeah, Mary.
Okay, so when they do that, are they operating in the flesh, or is there another spirit working in them?
No, they're operating in the flesh, but remember now, your flesh gets some help. There is an enticement going on there, too, from Satan and his minions.
Yes.
So that bad side, the sinful nature side, not only do you have it yourself, the nature, the composite of attributes, whatever they are, with a propensity to sin, you got someone helping you, trying to entice you to do that. Now, yeah, go ahead, Bob.
Does any man or any woman understand their spouse?
Well, you're saying the answer to her question is no, right? No, she didn't understand him. That's a point, but that's a different, it's got a little different theology twist to it than what we're talking about here, though. All right. So Paul says that evidence of the new birth is permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He indwells us permanently. He comes into our being, and he then poses within us a new divine nature. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter chapter 4. Let me remind you of that. And then he is the opposing force to the bad one that we talked about before. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1, 4. So the way in which the divine nature of the Holy Spirit that is now indwelling us becomes a reality in our lives is through the faithful application of God's promises. That's what Peter says there in 2 Peter 1:4. So on the one hand, we have the old sin nature that we inherited from Adam, which has natural propensities and tendencies on its own to sin, plus it's got the helper out there who's constantly enticing us. And on the other hand, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, a new divine nature with a composite propensity toward righteousness and goodness, which Peter talks about here. Those two things war together, which Paul talks about there in Galatians 5:17. So the question is, who wins the war? Who do we yield to? Who do we present our members, our body, to serve? Because they both manifest themselves through us physically. If we are going to be adulterers and succumb to the old nature, we'll do that physically, won't we? We'll lie, cheat, steal, kill, and do all that other stuff physically. The natures will manifest themselves through our members. If we allow our members to be led by the Holy Spirit, we'll do kindnesses and the good things, the fruit of the Spirit that he talks about there in Galatians chapter 5. So the war is raging. That's what got Paul so frustrated in chapter 7. He says, I want to do the good things, but I can't do it. The old things are winning. How do I get out of this mess? And you get out by yielding yourself to the Holy Spirit, and that's what he's talking about here in chapter 8. Mary.
Okay, last question.
No, it's all right.
So you never told us what speaking in tongues really is.
Speaking in tongues was a spiritual gift in the early church. It was also an evidence of the Spirit's possession, of the Spirit's presence in Acts chapter 2. Both things were true during the early days. It was the ability for someone to speak in a language that was known to men, but that person hadn't learned it. Let's say you could say something in Russian. You know Russian? Okay. You say something in Russian that God had enabled you to say, and somebody else in the room can interpret Russian. They would hear that, and the early church then realized, hey, that's God speaking to us because that person didn't know Russian.
Why did God do that?
Beg your pardon?
Why does God do that?
Well, I don't think he does anymore, but he did it in the early days as an attestation to his work in the early church. And he gave spiritual gifts to do the same thing.
So to bring people to Christ.
Yeah, it was to edify the early church. Build it up, strengthen it, and prove when a message was indeed from God. Otherwise, some quack could get up, say something ridiculous, and the church think, hey, that's a message from God. No, it had to be regulated, and he regulated it through various means, and they're all listed in Scripture. The Pentecostals today think that that principle is still at work. They think all of those gifts and all of that attestation that God was doing through miracles back in the early days of the church, all that's still going on today just like it was 2,000 years ago. So they look for it in their midst. And unfortunately, if God is not doing it, which I think is the case, they make it up. They make it happen on their own. Mary.
That's what I studied it quite a bit, and I'm asking you, do you feel that way? This professor at DTS that I studied said that's a classic example of taking the Lord's name in vain, because you're saying that so he's giving you a revelation, which he is not.
Yeah. Yeah, that could be true. What Mary is saying is that would be an example of taking the Lord's name in vain, which we're told not to do also, by the way. So that saying that God is speaking through you in some way would be the same thing. Yeah, that would be another way of labeling it. That's true. I hadn't usually thought of it that way, but I think that makes sense. Yeah. Yeah,
the
Jane.
The problem that I think some of us have to solve, when you know that a person is a believer, you know, they've made a commitment to God, but they're more often in the fleshly realm of life. And I think sometimes we grieve the Holy Spirit that is in us in order to please our flesh.
Yeah.
You can't make judgments about, you know, who has the Holy Spirit and who doesn't sometimes.
Well, you can't maybe not be able to judge who is filled by the Holy Spirit, but you can certainly judge if they possess him, because all possess him.
That's right.
So if anybody's a believer, they possess the Holy Spirit. Now, the filling of the Spirit is a different matter. It's a different ministry. That one's not being talked about here. It's talked about in other places. That's where the Holy Spirit has complete control of us. He gets more or less control of us. We never get more or less of him. We get all of him at the new birth. He gets some of us at times, and some more of us at times, and maybe all of us at some times, or maybe he gets none of us at times from our behavior standpoint. That's a filling ministry. That comes and goes. That varies with our willingness to yield to him, and it is an indication of being in fellowship or not, and so that's a different matter. That's not what Paul is talking about here. All he's talking about here is the indwelling ministry. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells you, period. Not now or later, just always, from the time of your new birth, forever. And he brings about that baptism, that uniting together of us in the body of Christ that he talked about there in chapter 6, because of his indwelling ministry. He's our helper that the Lord said would teach us all things and lead us through life and all that sort of stuff. And that's what he's talked about here. That's another one of his ministries, is indwelling us and is empowering us to do these things. Let's see, where'd we end off? Blah, blah, blah. Yeah, about 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that's the Holy Spirit, dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. So not only does He indwell, He empowers us as well. So sanctification requires the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and it requires the empowering of the Holy Spirit to live righteously and godly lives. So those are a couple more of His ministries, or you can leave them as one if you want to. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. That's the end result, of course, of living in the flesh. I think he's talking about spiritual death here now, because we all die physically. That's not a major issue one way or another. But if you're living in the flesh spiritually, you will die spiritually. And if you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, that's another one of the Spirit's ministry now, is to leading us. All who are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So the Holy Spirit now affects another thing for us as He leads us in sanctification, and that is He affects our adoption. He adopts us as the sons of God. For you've not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So another one of the Holy Spirit's ministry in our sanctification is that of affecting our adoption into God's family as His sons. Now, the Roman mind concerning adoption is of interest. I think I've read you this before, a little summary of it. I'll read it to you again because I'm sure you don't remember it. Why would you? You're not adopted, right? Some of you are, maybe not. But this is a summary of kind of the way adoption worked in the Roman world. So when Paul tells these guys that the Holy Spirit now has adopted them into God's family, these are the kinds of things they would be thinking. Okay, I'm going to read. You listen. All right? In this passage, Paul is introducing us to another of the great metaphors in which he describes the new relationship of the Christian to God. Here Paul speaks of the Christians being adopted into the family of God. It is only when we understand how serious and complicated a step Roman adoption was that we really understand the depth of meaning in this passage. Roman adoption was always rendered more serious and more difficult by the Roman patria potestas. The patria potestas was the father's power over his family. That power was absolute. It was actually the power of absolute disposal and control. And in the early days, it was actually the power of life and death. In regard to his father, a Roman son never came of age. No matter how old he was still under the patria potestas, in the absolute possession and under absolute control of his father. So this made things difficult in the Roman world, didn't it? So in adoption, a person had to pass from one patria potestas, the absolute control of one father, into the possession and control of another father. There were two steps. The first step was known as mancipatio. We get our word emancipation. And it was carried out by a symbolic sale in which the copper and scales were symbolically used. Three times the symbolism of a sale was carried out. Twice the father symbolically sold his son, and twice he bought him back. But on the third time, he did not buy him back. Thus, the patria potestas, or the absolute control of his father, was held to be broken. Second step was after the sale, there followed a ceremony called vindicatio, vindication. The adopting father went to the praetor, one of the Roman magistrates, and presented a legal case for the transference of the person to be adopted into his patria potestas, into his absolute control. When all this was completed, then the adoption was complete. Now, the consequences of this would be significant in the minds of Paul's readers. The first, there's four different consequences of this process of adoption in the Roman world. First one is the adopted person lost all rights in his own family and gained all the rights of a fully legitimate son in the new family. In the most literal sense and in the most binding legal way, he got a new father. Second consequence, it followed that he became heir to his new father's estate. Even if other sons were afterwards born who were real blood relations, it did not affect his rights. He was inalienably co-heir with them. So the second major consequence was that whatever the new family had now, you got a piece of that pie. Nothing from the previous one, but you were co-heir with whatever the new father had. Third consequence, in law, the old life of the adopted person was completely wiped out. Nothing from the old came into the new. Legally, all debts were canceled. They were wiped out as if they've never been. The adopted person was regarded as a new person entering a new life with which the past had nothing to do. Get that picture? All your old debts, all your old mistakes, all your old major screw-ups, all your old prodigal trips out of the house and back, gone. And the fourth consequence was, in the eyes of the law, the adopted person was literally and absolutely the son of his new father. Now, there was a case in Roman history that illustrated this, the rigidity of this. When Augustus wanted Nero to succeed him on the throne, he adopted him. Augustus adopted Nero. Well, Augustus already had a daughter, Octavia, and so Augustus wanted Nero to marry his daughter. All right, they're no blood relation of any kind, are they? No, they're just a couple people now in the same family. But unfortunately, when he adopted Nero, he became as much a son as a blood son would be, and so those two couldn't marry. So the Roman Senate had to pass a special law that allowed them to marry because the adopting laws forbid it because of the status now of Nero as Augustus' son. He couldn't marry his Augustus' legal blood relative daughter because he was now considered just like a blood relative son. So they had to pass special legislation to allow him to do that. Now the response of all this, Paul says, that we have this very affectionate response to all of this in which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, the Abba term there is kind of like daddy, calling God daddy. Now, I mentioned to you before, I grew up in the Midwest, and I had not heard adult males calling their father daddy until I got to the South. In the South, adult males refer to their fathers as daddy. Now, adult females did in where I grew up. That was no big deal. But not adult males. That was a term I wasn't used to. We always called our dad father or dad, but not daddy. That's a very affectionate term, and it's used in the South. If you grew up in the South, it doesn't mean anything to you. You probably heard it all your life, but I hadn't. But that's the kind of response that Paul says we can have and should have to what God has done for us. He is now daddy, a very affectionate response to his fatherhood, having been adopted into his family by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit witnesses to all of that with our spirit. That relationship is something we can sense and know in our relationship to God. And if we're his children, we're also his heirs. But there's a little bit of a catch here in there, verse 17. Notice that. If we're children, we're heirs also of God, fellow heirs with Christ. Whatever he's got, we got. If indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. There's the string attached in it. To share Christ's glory, we also have to share his sufferings. Now, most of us don't mind that sharing the glory part, do we? Last half of that verse goes down real easy. But boy, that first part kind of gets hung up about right here, you know. Having trouble swallowing that I'm going to share in his sufferings in order to share in that glory. I don't know that I like that part. I know I like the other part. But it is a truth of our sanctification that we will share in Christ's sufferings. Now, believers can have a whole different perspective on sufferings now than a non-believer can, because for the believer, sufferings can produce in us Christ-likeness. They have positive benefit. James says, hey, guys, be happy when you encounter difficulties and trials and all this stuff. Paul says the same thing. And we think, are you out of your mind? Somebody wouldn't want that? And the reason that is actually sensible, even though at first it doesn't seem like it, is because there's benefit to us from sufferings. Sufferings prepare us to share in Christ's glory. What's he got that we want? He's got it all, doesn't he? Yeah, he's got everything. And we're going to share in that. Well, I wonder if... I wonder what the relative comparison of the two are. I wonder if the glory is so great and wonderful that our attitude toward the suffering might be affected by it. I wonder if that's the case. Well, we're going to have to come back next week to get the answer.
Felt that coming all
the time. You saw that? Yeah. Because we're out of time. We'll talk about that next week, won't we? We'll talk about the role of suffering in our lives and its relative impact relative to some other things we're going to experience. Yeah, Janelle.
This is the shortest hour of the week.
Oh, okay. We could stretch it out, but some of you may have lunch plans or something like that, and I don't want to interfere. You might not come back. So next time we'll get into it. Any questions or comments about what we're seeing here so far? We're compiling kind of a list of ministries of the Holy Spirit on our behalf as a result of the new birth. It is the heart of our sanctification. It is how sanctification is actually assured to us and effectively brought about. The work, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It solves the dilemma Paul proposed in chapter 7. Questions or comments about it? I'll go over this whole list with you again, yes. That's just my list. Somebody else might get a little different list than me, but there's at least 10 different specific works and things that he does on our behalf listed here in chapter 8. Yes, Mary?
Is this a lesson on the website?
Every lesson is on the website.
So today?
Yeah, it will be. It will be. It takes the girls a few days usually to get it uploaded, but it'll be on there in a few days. GraceBibleChurch.org, all one word. And then there are links that get you to the Sunday school classes. Okay.
Now, Don.
Yes, ma'am.
If a new believer is indwelt totally by the Holy Spirit, then he has a conscience that he didn't have before, right?
Yes. Okay. He'll have a new nature, a divine nature, to go along with that old natural nature. I'm using the word nature now without defining it because it's very complex and difficult to define, but for communications it's probably an okay term to use. So he's now got two sources at work in him, one pulling him in one direction with the help of Satan, the other one trying to pull him in the other direction. That's the Holy Spirit. And so he has a choice whether to yield to the Holy Spirit's draw, pull, influence, or to the old nature's influence. And the success of sanctification will depend pretty much on how that person does that. Do they yield to the old way or to the new? And hopefully we yield to the new and we become more and more Christ-like and less like what we were. Yes, Mary.
Okay, last question.
Okay.
Okay, so when we, can we study the Bible and go to church and, you know, do the things that we think a Christian would do and then not be saved? Like the fleshly deeds would be me going to church and trying to...
Yeah, you can put on a pretty good show, I think, in the flesh.
Right.
There are indicators of a legitimate new birth, but there's some... There's some things you could do and just follow some mechanical lifestyle that, and without really being born again.
I mean, could it be up here? You think that you're saved, but you're really not, because you're not able to follow. You don't have the Holy Spirit guiding you.
Well, if you actually believe now, you are saved. So if you can have a mental agreement with what the Scriptures say and not really believe it to the point of faith. So, yeah, you can have a mental assent but not really be born again. Fortunately, we don't need to make that judgment or get to make that judgment. Only God does.
So can we tell if someone that we're, you know, with, friends with, is saved, a Christian?
You might not be able to make that discernment.
Okay.
You can't see a person's heart. The heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? You can't even know your own heart, let alone somebody else's. But if there's no evidence whatsoever in their life of following the Holy Spirit,
right,
that's a good sign that maybe something's wrong.
Okay. But doesn't that
really quick
bear witness with their spirit?
Beg your pardon?
Doesn't the Holy Spirit bear witness with someone else's? If someone else has the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, there should be some evidence in their life, that's right. I would be concerned if you don't see any evidence of the work of the Spirit in somebody's life who claims to be a believer. You don't get to make the pronouncement, but it might be someone to pray for if you're not seeing that.
Yes, sir.
Okay, I better let you roll. We'll see you next week, Lord willing.